We are rooted in the unfailing love of Jesus Christ, who is absolutely sufficient for everything we need. That's been the message of the book of Colossians. So as we come to a conclusion this morning, those of you who are still giving, please still give. Don't stop, because I'm up here. But as we come to the end of Colossians, if you'd open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4 this morning. Colossians chapter 4, we're going to really be looking at verses 2 through 6. Verse 7 down to the end, they're important. Obviously, they're the Word of God. We're going to cover to cover. We don't have time to do every single detail in every single book. And those verses are focused on Paul greeting individuals and sending greetings. There's a lot of good stuff in there. But we're going to focus ourselves as a congregation as we do a cover to cover study on verses 2 to 6. As we do that, I want us to review what we have learned in Colossians, because these verses are sort of the final message of a consistent message all the way through the book. And if we don't remember where we've been, we can think that this is a separate little thing, and it's not. So if we go back to the beginning, chapter 1. As we've looked at Colossians, we recognize Jesus is the preeminent Son of God. And chapter 1 told us he's the preeminent Christ. He's the preeminent Lord. He is the exact image of the invisible God. He is, in fact, completely God. All deity dwells in him. He is the sovereign and the supreme creator of everything. And without Jesus, everything would not only not be, it would disappear what is. He holds everything together. Jesus is the head of the church, and as the head of the church, he has complete jurisdiction over everything that goes on in his church, his body of believers. The Colossians chapter 1, 20 to 23 says Jesus is the only one that reconciles people to the Father. It is only through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the preeminent Christ. We come to the end of chapter 1, beginning with verse 24, down through chapter 2, and we find how we live under this preeminent Christ. How do we live under him? Well, first of all, we have to understand the mystery of Christ, and the mystery is this, that Christ is in you if you're a believer. And we have to pause for a moment and imagine, how can the preeminent, supreme, all infinite God be in us? He chooses, when we put our faith in him, to be in us, Christ in you. That is the hope of glory. That is the reason we have a hope for heaven. It is the reason we have a hope to share in the glories of heaven one day, because Christ is in us. But then we come to chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and we're told, this is the mystery. The mystery is Christ. The mystery is simply Jesus. And Jesus, verse 3 says, in him is all wisdom and all knowledge. So Jesus is completely sufficient. We do not need anything else. Jesus has all wisdom and all knowledge. That doesn't mean we don't study. It doesn't mean we don't study engineering and medicine and science and English and everything else. We do study, but all of that study takes us back to the preeminence of Jesus, who created all this, and it all shoots glory back to him, and we submit everything we learn to him, because he is ultimately true and right. Anything that is not in submission to him is not true and not right. So Jesus is completely supreme, and if that's the case and we're living under his preeminence, then verse 6 and 7 of chapter 2 tells us we then need to be rooted into Jesus. He is in us. We need to root ourselves in him, and that's what we've just seen on this short video clip. We need to root ourselves in Christ so that we can grow up to be the kind of people he wants us to be. Chapter 3, we looked at the dress code of believers under the preeminence of Jesus Christ. We're to lift our minds up into heaven, and we are to begin to wear the character of Christ. So we put off everything that is earthly, every earthly natural thing. In fact, we're told to kill it, put it off, and put on in its place gentleness and kindness and compassion. And it goes on to explain the qualities of Jesus. We are to wear the quality of Jesus. God looks right past the clothing we're wearing, and he looks at the character we're wearing. He wants to see the character of Christ being lived out through us. And then as we got to the end of chapter 3, down to chapter 4, verse 1, we were looking at the family rules where Jesus rules. where Jesus rules, how do we live then in relationship? And we find that if Jesus is supreme, then his supreme sovereignty shapes every single relationship we have. And we had the examples of husbands and wives, and the examples of parents and children, and of, in the workplace, masters and servants, or employers and employees. Jesus' sovereignty isn't just a piece of knowledge we know out there. It impacts every single relationship we have. And then we come to the final words that Paul has to share with his church before he sends greetings to them. And we can look at these words and say, well, it's just sort of an add-on. It is not an add-on. The Spirit of God is the greatest communicator there ever is. Everything is consistent. Everything is one theme. He's talking about the preeminence of Christ. And he says, now, everything we've been studying about the preeminence of Christ, starting in heaven, we root ourselves in him. How do we dress as believers? How do we live as believers, corporately and individually? How do we live in relationships with each other? It's all inside stuff. Now we're moving from inside to outside. Because Jesus is supreme over everyone and everything, not only the church. He's head over the church, but he is completely supreme over everything he has created, which means all the unbelievers as well. He is in absolute sovereign control. And so, although most of the message has been about how we as believers respond to Christ, who is absolutely preeminent, the last words, ultimate words, final message, which Paul and the Spirit of God want us to hear, don't miss this. It's not an add-on. Everything has led to this. We're going to move from the inside to the outside. And actually, because that's how this message of Colossians ends, we as a church are going to spend the next 3 weeks looking at this. How do we take the truth of the preeminence of Jesus Christ and the fact that only Jesus reconciles people to himself, that he is sovereign over everything he has made, including unbelievers, and how do we work that out in our daily lives so that this message of hope that we all worship and enjoy and rejoice in this morning, how do we take it out of this confines of this body and spread it to those around us? So we're going to spend the next 3 weeks focusing on that. How do we love our neighbors well? Paul begins by reminding us, because Jesus is preeminent over everything, because he's preeminent over all, we need to take the gospel to all. And how do we do it? The very first thing he says is sort of surprising. Verse 2 of chapter 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Why prayer? It seems like, well, so we just sit back and pray? I mean, we're supposed to move from the inside to the outside. That's what he says in verse 5, by the way, that walk in wisdom toward outsiders. So we're moving from the inside to the outside. Why do we start by just praying? Well, prayer is the real work. Prayer is work. It always starts there. We can change no one's mind. We can change no one's heart. Only God can. So it's totally futile if we design our plans and we design our strategies and we're out there telling everybody, if God is the only one who can change people's minds, change people's hearts, draw them to Christ. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father unless my Father draws him. So we have to then bow, recognizing our dependence on him. And it is work. It starts with talking to him. Now, those of you who are married and are men in this room, know that from time to time you hear these words from your wives, we need to talk, right? You never heard that? It's really quiet here. Okay, Raphael has heard it. Maybe we don't want to admit we've heard it. When Inel says that to me, Brent, we need to talk, my mind starts going fast. Okay, so what did I do? What didn't I do? Where have I been spending all my time? Because she's the one who recognizes, we need to talk. I think God is saying to us, we need to talk. You know, we know an awful lot about the Lord. Those of us in this fellowship, we study his word. We study it in Bible studies and in middle hour ministries. And when we come together on Sunday, we study his word. We know a lot about him. That is nothing like knowing him. That is nothing like knowing him. And the only way we're going to know him is spending time with him. And I believe he's saying we need to talk. How are we going to introduce him to others when we don't know him intimately, personally, ourselves? We can know that he's supreme. We can know that he's eternal. We can know that he's our Savior. We can know all those things. But he said, we need to talk. Pray. Pray continually and steadfastly. Prayer is work. That little phrase, continue steadfastly in prayer, is a phrase that means it is going to require intense effort. And it does, doesn't it? Prayer is always hard work. It's a struggle. That's why, as Adam mentioned before, it's one of the areas that most of us would say we've got to work on. You know, if we start a Bible study here in church, we pack it out. We start a prayer meeting. People come, but not many. Why? It's work. It's real work. We have lots of venues where we can come together as brothers and sisters in this church and pray. During the summer, some of the timing changes, but normally we have women getting together on Tuesdays and on Wednesdays to pray. Our staff gets together on Tuesdays and our pastors get together on Wednesdays and we pray. We have boards that meet for prayer. We have a prayer meeting every Wednesday night. We have people who are real prayer warriors in this place. But I think God is saying to all of us, we need to talk. You know all this about me. You know that I am preeminent. You know that I am supreme. Then why do you think you can do it by yourselves? Why are you trying to live this life by yourselves? Why are you trying to tell people about me by yourselves? You've got to come, first of all, recognizing you are dependent on me. After all, I am the preeminent Lord. Martin Luther said, pray as if everything depends on God, and then work as if everything depends on you. I like that, except who am I to advise Martin Luther? But I might say, work hard in prayer, because everything does depend on God, and then work hard as if everything depended on you. Because prayer is work. Continue steadfastly. Put out all the effort. And then the next thing he says is, stay alert, being watchful in it. Continue steadfastly in prayer and being watchful in it. That means stay alert, stay awake. That little phrase is used over and over again in Scripture because we tend to fall asleep when we pray, don't we? Maybe not you. I do. I get distracted. I think of everything except for what I started praying. You know, I got to do this today. I get out my phone, put it on my to-do list. You know, everything comes to my mind, things I would never think of when I'm praying, because it's hard work. Jesus says, be watchful, be alert. It's the exact same words that are used here, be watchful, being watchful in prayer, that Jesus used when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And remember, he left his disciples. He went a little distance away to pray, and he came back to them, and he finds them what? They're all sleeping, right? And he says to them, be watchful, be awake, stay alert. It's the exact same words. Why? Because there is something really important around the corner. They had no idea the most critical event in all of history was going to happen. Jesus was going to go to the cross and die for their sins. They don't even realize it. And they're sleeping. Jesus was watchful. Jesus was praying. And they needed to be watchful and praying as well. Jesus says, watch and pray. But they fell asleep. The same phrase is often used when we're looking in Scripture towards the future. When the king is returning and he's going to set up his kingdom and we're told to be watchful and pray, that means we're expecting great things. Look at Revelation 16:15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who, here's the word, stays awake. It's the same word as be watchful. In English, it's a different phrase, but in the original, it's the same word. Stay awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. When the king comes, you don't want to be caught sleeping. You don't want to be caught unaware. Be awake. we have to expect great things. The king is coming. And if he is preeminent and he is sovereign over everything, we need to stay awake and stay alert. Robert Murray McShane put it this way. He said, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. Now, if you're a man or a woman, if we take that to be true, what we are on our knees, that is all we are, nothing more. Ask yourself this last week, what kind of person you've been. Some of us would be not much, because we haven't spent much time talking to the Lord. We need to talk, the Lord says. We're getting ready to take this amazing message of the preeminence of Christ to people outside of us. It all begins with prayer. The work is prayer. Stay alert in it and stay awake in it, and then do it with thanksgiving. Do it with thanksgiving. He says, being watchful in prayer, in it, with thanksgiving. What are we thankful for? We're thankful for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. We're going to go talk to people about Jesus Christ, and he is already working in their lives. He already knows what's going on. Evangelism is hopeless if Jesus is not sovereign. We can do nothing apart from him. The reason we want to go tell people is because he is sovereign and he is already working. The thing is, we don't know whose hearts he's working in. So we just go out there and tell them, because when we tell somebody whose heart the Holy Spirit is working in, they're going to start responding. And we may not be the one who sees the response, somebody else may be, but this is why we are filled with thanks. He is the one who is reconciling everyone to himself, chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. It's Jesus who's reconciling, and so we are thankful. As we were just praying, thank you, Jesus, that you saved us, that somebody told us, that we heard the message, that you've reconciled us, and we want to tell others. Prayer prepares us for the next step. We can't get out there and do everything else until we've prayed. So what does our prayer life look like? What does yours look like individually? How much time? Time says a lot. How much time do you spend in prayer? How regular are you in prayer? As a church, as a body of believers, if we were to evaluate the percentage of time we spend in prayer compared to other things we do as a body of believers, it would be pretty small. And yet, this is where the Spirit of God starts. Pray continuously with work. Being watchful, expecting great things from God. We expect him to do what we cannot do so that only he can get the glory. And do it with thanksgiving. And then Paul just sort of adds, and by the way, verse 3, and when you're praying, don't forget to pray for me. You see, this isn't a personal prayer request. Paul says, pray for me. No, he says, pray. And he's going to go on in verse 5. That's where the next command is, walk towards outsiders. Live towards outsiders. This is all about reaching outside of the church. But he says, by the way, when you're praying, pray for me, verse 3. Pray for us, he and his friends, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear that which I ought to speak. Paul wants to reach out. Why? Because Jesus reconciles people. Prayer is critical. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes everything. When Scotland experienced its first great revival during the Reformation, the people coming to Christ in massive numbers, it really began with one man named John Knox. John Knox was one of the key reformers of Scotland, and yet he was not a good preacher. He wasn't a great writer like Calvin. He wasn't connected politically. John Knox didn't have much going for him. He lived in a relatively small house that almost fell down a century ago, and it actually fell off of the building next to it, and they were going to demolish it, and they decided, no, this is where John Knox used to live. We better put it back together. It's that house over on the left. When I lived in Scotland, when Nell and I lived there, my office was right across the street from John Knox. I loved it. I could look out the windows, and this is where an amazing man of God used to live. But what was amazing about him He wasn't a great preacher. He wasn't a great writer. He didn't have political connections, but he prayed continuously. In one of those upper bedrooms, he was constantly praying. Now, that house is right on a road called the Royal Mile. It's a mile long. At one end of that road, the road ended at the castle, massive castle, way up on an acropolis in the city. The other end of that mile was Holyrood Palace, the palace of Mary, Queen of Scots. It's still a palace that the Queen of England goes to today. Massive, massive palace at the other end of the road. About a third of a mile up from the palace, on your way to the castle, you come across John Knox's house. Small house in comparison to her massive home. But listen to what Mary, Queen of Scots, said about John Knox. She said, "I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men." You see, she was not a believer. She was not a follower of Jesus Christ with the understanding of the Reformation. She wanted to kill Protestants, but she feared John Knox. A little guy in a little house in between her castle and her palace. Tremendous power because he prayed. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher down in London, said this of John Knox. He said, "When John Knox went upstairs to plead with God for Scotland, it was the greatest event in Scottish history. Greater than all the movies made about Bruce and everybody else, the greatest event in Scottish history was when a guy who didn't know how to speak well and didn't have any connections would go up into his upper room and pray. And a whole country began to turn to Christ." Continue steadfastly in prayer. So Paul says, pray for me. Pray for me because only God opens doors, and I need doors open. He's in jail. But he's not asking that God would open doors of the jail to get him out. What is he asking for? That God would open doors for the word. Why? Because it's the word of God that changes lives. Not Paul, not you, not me. It's the word. And the word of God is never bound by jail cells. So he says, pray for me that the word of God will penetrate even from this jail cell, and pray that I will declare the mystery of Christ. What's the message? It's always Christ. It's always Christ. It's always Jesus. We don't preach a church. We don't preach a baptism. We don't preach good works. We don't preach you ought to come and hear my pastor or my music director or my... No, we preach Jesus, only Jesus. I want to declare Jesus Christ, on which account I'm in prison. Paul wants to preach the very thing that already landed him in jail. He just wants to get himself in more trouble, right? And the mystery of Jesus, part of that mystery is that Jesus reconciles all men everywhere, and that's why he got arrested and down in Jerusalem. Now he's up in Rome. He got arrested because the Jews didn't like the fact that he's preaching to the Gentiles. So it doesn't matter who you are, what city you come from, what economic background you have, what racial background you have, Jesus is the only one who reconciles, and that's what got Paul in trouble, and he says, I want to do it more. He's not asking to get out of jail. He's asking to keep preaching. Help me to preach the same message that got me in here. And he wants to speak it clearly. You know, we talk about Lord opening doors, and so often we think of, well, Lord, I need you to open a door to my neighbor. I need you to open a door to that person that works next door to me. I need you to open this door. Sometimes the door the Lord needs to open is our mouth. Because even if another opportunity comes, our mouth stays shut, doesn't it? It's hard to open our mouth. Paul says, I want doors open for the word. The word is going to get there with his mouth. And then verse 5. So what's the first thing you do? You pray. Second thing you do, walk. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Walk was just a colloquial way of talking about our behavior, our lifestyle, the way you live. And he says, walk in wisdom. What does it mean to walk in wisdom? Well, Paul defines wisdom back in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, I'm praying that you will grow up and you will understand the will of God. you grow in wisdom, knowing the will of God. And what is the will of God? Verse 10, that you will walk the right way, that you will behave in a way that honors Jesus Christ. So what he's calling them to do is to live a life that is filled with righteousness in practical everyday life. He's calling them to just live lives that are attractive. Don't be angry, upset, sour people. Live lives that bring honor to God, and if you do, they're going to be attractive to others. It's living a winsome life, an attractive life, a pleasing life, being gracious in our interactions with unbelievers. That's what the wisdom is, as he defines it in the book of Colossians. He's not saying, I want you to be wise to know the exact next word to say when somebody asks you a question. It's not all this stuff that we all say, well, I don't have that. No, we can all live lives that just are attractive, that are kind, that are thoughtful. That's exactly what he's talking about. He just takes the same words he uses to the Colossians and he explains them more in 1 Corinthians. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 17, what did Paul say? He says this, whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever we do it in Jesus' name. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians. Starts the same way, but he adds on. He explains. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And now he explains it. Give no offense to Jews. Don't act in ways that are going to be offensive to the Jews around you. But he goes on. And give no offense to the Greeks. And give no offense to the church of God. What's he saying? When you live in a way that brings glory to God, you're not going to be offending the people around you. Make sure that you live lives that are wholesome and not offensive. And then he goes on to apply it personally in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, so that the many may be saved. See, Paul put the needs of other people in front of himself, and because he did that, people wanted to hear what he had to say. He says, live your lives wisely. Walk wisely. Don't be self-centered, making life all about you. What is comfortable for you? What do you want? What's best for you? He says, think instead what's best for others. Don't offend them. Don't hurt them. And he goes on to say, making the best use of the time, the end of verse 5. We've got a limited amount of time and Jesus is coming. That's why we got to be watchful. Limited amount of time and our life is done and we're going to be accountable for what we've done. Make the best use of every bit of time. That may mean that as we ask for a door to open, we don't just sit back and wait for an invitation to our neighbor's house, but we actually try to find a way to work our way to our neighbor's house. It may mean that we don't just sit back and say, Lord, please help this person to ask me. And I confess, that's something I've done with one of my neighbors for a long time. Help this neighbor to come and ask me. And the Lord has recently, several days, I have had to get up when I'm sitting down in my living room reading, and I have to get up and I have to walk across my lawn and find him, because it's not just waiting for him to come to me. I got to go to him. That's why it's a walk. It's our lifestyle. It's how our lives touch others. We've got to get into their lives. Not just waiting for the invitation, but walking towards them. Walking towards outsiders. That's what he says in verse 5. Our lives are to be moving towards outsiders consistently, using every minute as well as we possibly can. And then his next command in verse 6 is to talk. You see, walk and talk are equally necessary. Walk isn't enough by itself. And a lot of times we as Christians, I think, try to give ourselves the excuse. You know, I want to live a life that's distinctively different for Christ. That's still not going to tell them about Christ. The life that we live is supposed to be attractive, but we have to speak. We have to talk. We have to open that door of our mouths. And so in verse 6, he says, let your speech always, which means we're going to be talking, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Basically, what he's saying about our walk and our talk is similar. Walk graciously, walk kindly, walk in wisdom. Now he says, talk with gracious speech all the time. Speech that isn't offensive, speech that isn't caustic, speech that isn't harsh. Somehow, as Christians, we have earned the reputation by many people in our country as, oh, Christians, they're always harsh. They're always tough. We ought to be the most gracious people with our lips that are on the planet. We ought to be the kindest people that are there. Speak with graciousness in your words, he says, and always seasoned with salt. That means our words ought to be tasteful words. Salt makes things taste better, and you always want more. So our words ought to be tasteful. Sometimes we almost pride ourselves on being able to use edgy words, don't we? We like to sort of cut an edge a little bit. That's, the Bible says don't do that. Just get rid of it. It's not going to draw people to Jesus. Use kind words. Use tasteful words that cause people to want to hear even more, that cause them to want to learn even more. And then be ready to speak. Be ready to speak all the time, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And we think, well, okay, so if I'm going to be ready to speak, that means I've got to have a plan. You know, I've got to be able to present the Bible using the bridge illustration or the four spiritual laws, or I've got to have a plan. And those are good. Those are great. We want to teach each other those things, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about be ready to speak with those kind words no matter what the situation is. How do you take a conversation with somebody who is angry, who is frustrated, who may be even angry at you, and how do you respond to them with kind words? Because that's what's going to help them hear the message of Jesus Christ. He's not so much saying you've got to have your evangelistic message perfectly tuned so that you know how to answer. He's saying make sure you know how to answer with thoughtfulness as you tell them about Jesus. Any of us can do that. All of us are trained to do that by our moms and dads when we're growing up. We're trained to use kind speech. That's what he's asking us to do. We want to tell them about the preeminent Christ. We want to tell them about the Almighty God. We want to tell them about a Savior who died for their sins. Just do it with nice words. See, when we're going from the inside to the outside, our lives have to be attractive. Paul says, pray that the Lord will open a door for me. He's in jail. He's not asking that jail bars be removed. It's a door for the word of the mystery of Christ, who would love us enough to die for us. I want to speak that clearly. It's what got him in jail, and he wants to keep saying it. And some of us have been set free by Jesus Christ, but we don't want to say it. Three simple words. Pray, walk, talk. It's not that difficult, and yet it is. Prayer is hard work. We all know that. That's where we have to start. Walking a life that is attractive to people means that we're thinking less of ourselves and more of others. That's hard work, because we're all egocentric. Talking with words that are tasteful, that draw people in, not to us, but to the mystery of Jesus, Christ in us. That's what we want them to see. In the next few weeks, we're going to be focusing on this. How do we love our neighbors at work, our neighbors in our neighborhood? How do we love our neighbors well? Because everything about the preeminence of Christ leads to this final command in three parts. Pray hard, walk kindly, and talk with tasteful words. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that somebody came to us, lived a life that was the kind of life we could believe what they said, and then they spoke to us about you. And you make this so simple, and Lord, I confess, I would rather stay with chapter 4, verse 1. Teach me about how wonderful you are and your preeminence and your greatness, and teach me how to wear your character, and teach me how to relate to my family and my friends. But this last piece, which is the whole purpose, the whole goal that this is moving towards, is hard for me. My guess is it's hard for a lot of us. So help us to be a praying church, praying that you open doors. Help us to be a walking church that walks in attractive and kind ways. Help us to be a talking people that really uses our mouths to tell people about you. We pray in your name, the preeminent name of Jesus. Amen.